All right, let's open our Bibles, going to the book of John, Gospel according to John. We'll be in chapter 12. I don't think we quite finished that. And kind of review just a little bit and catch up with it. In chapter 11 of John, we have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we still have, as we end the chapter 12, we have that being a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lazarus didn't have to walk around with a sign on him saying, "I was raised from the dead." Just the fact he was around was a signboard, amen? I mean, everybody that saw him, of course, that was causing the religious crowd a lot of trouble. As we'll find in the text, even some of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and of Judaism was fighting Jesus. They didn't believe he was God incarnate in the flesh. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. But the text tells us that even some of them believed. And so it was quite a testimony. Not only Jesus, but the fact that Lazarus was around. Now we start off in chapter 12. Excuse me, I'm going to cough a while, looks like, this morning. Somebody says, "Is it the cool weather making you cough?" No, I coughed all summer, too. But just allergy stuff. But anyway, in chapter 12, I want you to look at it just a minute. It says, then Jesus, verse 1, I know I've already covered this. I'll catch up in a minute. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. I want you to notice the time period here, 6 days. That means it's going to be the Passover week. It's going to be the time that he's going to ride in, as we've already read in the chapter, in the triumphal entry, when they cry Hosanna in the highest and the children wave the palm branches. So you got a time period, though, here of 6 days. Now, you got a supper here in verse 2. They made him a supper. This was in the Bethany. This was at Lazarus' home. This was with the sisters, Mary and Martha. And don't get that mixed up with the Passover. Passover is going to come 6 days later. And so kind of understand that. But everybody's coming to see him. And I'll guarantee you there's a bunch of folks there at the supper. I don't know how many they could hold. Mary and Martha had a job, I'm sure, to prepare for the whole crowd. And they came. And it was because of the attraction, not only of Jesus, but also of Lazarus. Now, Judas has to raise a fuss because Mary takes a pound of ointment, expensive stuff, and anoints Jesus with it. He tells the crowd that let her alone, that she's doing this in view of his burial. You see, I suspect, now you think about it, one of them at the table with Jesus was Lazarus. And Lazarus had just been on the other side. He'd been dead 4 days. Now, the scripture don't tell us, but I'll guarantee you, he and Jesus could talk pretty deep because he'd seen something on the other side. No doubt about that. And so here, I don't know. Maybe you know somebody personally. I've known several, really, that the powers that be said they were dead, but they were not. They came back. And I've known some that had some stories to tell. I've known some others that didn't remember a thing. I think about one of our deacons here many years ago. He's one of the youngest deacon we had at the time. And I had him in Sunday school class when he was a teenager. And a really faithful bus worker, servant of the Lord, knew the word well. And there's Wallace Roberts. You have the Roberts girls here saying that's part of his family. Tony was his son. Tony Roberts, one of our deacons now. But Wallace got cancer, and he began to perish away with it like they do and tried everything because he was basically still a young man and done everything, but it wasn't God's will, and God took him. But when they went in for the surgery to start with and found out how bad it was, Wallace told me when he woke up from that, he said, And he tried everything else, but he had already committed himself that he was going to die. And he never changed that view, because here's why. He said, when I was under in the surgery, and they almost lost him, he said, I went up to the gate, and he said, they told me at the gate they were not quite ready for me to go back, and that they'd let me in when it was time. And so when he went back, the doctors told him, said, you won't live 6 months. Well, he didn't. He lived 5 months. But all that time, during that 5 months, he said, they're going to let me in the gate this time. Now, I don't know. You say, well, it was a beautiful dream, uh-huh. But that's the way it was. It's what he felt, what he believed. And I don't know what Lazarus saw. He'd been dead 4 days. Lord called him back. And we don't have it recorded in the Bible, but I suspect at the supper, everybody was probably kind of listening to see what Lazarus and Jesus was talking about. I think I would have. I'd want to get a little inside there if I could, possibly. And so here is a supper before the Passover supper. We moved on through chapter 12 a little bit. And another thing I'd like to review just a little bit here. I want you to notice at this particular time, I talked about I didn't know who all might have come and who all was in the crowd. But we find if we pick up here in about verse 17 of this same 12th chapter. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So it was not just Mary and Martha. It was not just Lazarus. There was a whole pile of people at the funeral bearing record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Well, they're dead right. The world did go after him. And today, with all the bad talking and blasphemy and all the bad stuff that's going on, somebody just this week, I was at a preacher's meeting Tuesday morning, I believe it was, up in Jacksonville. And a number of preachers that hardly see each other but ever so many years at a meeting or something. But one of them was sharing with me. He said, the Church of Christ in Canada, I believe Brother Earl Lee, is that a proper name? I believe it is. Anyway, they just had a big council meeting because the woman preacher at the big so-called Canadian church is an avowed atheist. Pastor, woman pastor, avowed atheist. And so they had a council meeting because some folks wanted to get rid of her. They didn't think she ought to be an atheist and be a pastor. But they voted to leave her in. Now that is sick on top of sick. But that sort of stuff. But in spite of all that kind of bad stuff, Jesus is still known around the world. You go and see the biggest buildings ever built. They're built as a testimony that he lived, that he was, that he was who he said he was. And all the greatest music, even the classical music that is praised by the world, most of those people don't even stop to think. It was written to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. You know of something like Handel's Messiah? And all the great stuff, the great artists, they were praising the Lord. They had something concerning the Lord Jesus. And then you see all the things and the greatest literature ever written about him. So they didn't know how true of what they were saying here when they said, behold, the world is gone after him. Now it also, I want you to get this point before I kind of catch up where I was. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now get this. These are not Jews, they're Greeks. But they're coming to the Passover. They're coming to the feast day. They've heard about Jesus, and they're joining the crowd here. Now, you folks that rightly divide your word, you understand that in Acts chapter 10, there was a turning to the Gentiles when God used Cornelius and let Peter come preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And you want to be careful, though, all the way in various places in the Old Testament, there is a prediction that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are going to be reached. Yes, he came unto his own received him not. That was a whole, that was a national thing with the Jews. But it goes on to say in John 1:12, but unto as many as received him, unto them gave he power to become the sons of God. So Greeks did get saved even in the personal ministry of Jesus, Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile, you understand that. And yet we find Paul kind of had to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles and became the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet God let Peter be the one to come to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and present the gospel. But even before that, some Gentiles got saved. For instance, one of the gospel writers, Luke, was not a Jew. Luke was a Gentile. And so don't get hung up too much that all of a sudden there was a shift of gears, and now for the first time, Gentiles could be welcomed to the gospel. No, a lot of them were before that. But as a whole, as is true in the book of Acts, there was a turning to the Gentiles and gospel being offered to them through the Apostle Paul, who took the title as being the apostle to the Gentiles. Now it says these Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, apparently they had already become perhaps Jewish proselytes, at least coming up to the Passover, the Jewish feast. You got to remember the Gentiles were pagans. They were heathen. They had all the false religions, if they were into religion at all. And so many of them did come to the God of the Jews and finally to Christ himself. So in verse 21, there came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, and here's a famous statement, sir, we would see Jesus. It was an old church, I'm trying to remember where it was, I believe it was in England, that had this statement in a little sign, when a visiting preacher walked into the pulpit of the church, that little sign, only he could see it there in the pulpit, but it said, sir, we would see Jesus. Not a bad sign, not a bad message, amen. You'd be surprised how many so-called churches where you don't see Jesus much. He don't get top billing, so to speak. And that's wrong. We want to honor him all the way. He's the one deserving. Amen. Let's just review it a little bit here in chapter 12. And I want to move on. We'd gotten down almost through with the chapter. We have the Lord Jesus, another prophetical statement that we need to try to practice today. He's talked about the corn of wheat dying, the type and picture of the resurrection in verse 24. And he's talked about knowing he was coming to the hour that he was coming to in verse 27 to be crucified. He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Some of the critics and liberals say, well, Socrates was greater than Jesus because Socrates didn't whine about his death and Jesus did. Now, that's blasphemy far as I'm concerned, but that is written. And here's what they say about Socrates. They gave Socrates the poison cup. He knew it was poison. He had to drink it. They killed him. And one of the reasons they killed him was some of the truths that he was expounding did not fit in with paganism and heathenism and the so-called religions. One of them was there was but one God. That got him in trouble. And the other one was that there would be a resurrection. That got him in trouble. Socrates, I think one of his sayings was something like this, when they told him he was going to die and they were going to kill him. He said something like this. He said, okay, catch me if you can. Now, what he meant was, I'm not running from you physically, but I'm going to leave this body and you can't catch me. And so he knew a little bit, and that sort of thing. But, of course, Jesus, they accused Jesus because he prayed in the garden, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. A lot of folks are mixed up on what the cup means. I'll get to it when we come to those scriptures. But the cup is often compared as the cup of death. But it wasn't just the cup of death. It was the cup of God's wrath upon sin. And you think about it. Sinless, perfect Son of God was suddenly going to have to become and be made sin for everybody. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. That we, here's the substitution, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took my sin, he gave me his righteousness. An exchange took place. He became my sacrifice for sin, paying the price, shed his blood. He became my substitute. The wrath of God that should have fallen on me fell on him. So when he said, let this cup pass from me, it was more than the cup of death. The wages of sin is death. But it was more than death. It was the fact God's wrath had to fall on his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary, because he stood in the sinner's place. He took the sinner's place. So it goes a little bit deeper sometime than you think. So when the critics say, well, he was afraid of death, he asked the Father to let the cup pass from him. No, they just don't know much. That's all. They don't know much at all. And by the way, when a fellow's not saved, he don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't properly expound God's word. It takes the Holy Spirit of God in a saved heart and soul to be able to tell you the truth of the word of God. I'll tell you my experience, and I suspect all over this room, as others would say, this is theirs. I tried to read the Bible before I got saved, and it just did not make any sense. I just could not stick with it, and I was a pretty good reader. Didn't have TV growing up, so I read books. And when I got a hold of the Bible, and I intended to read it because I'd heard various little interesting things said about it. I'd heard about it contained the story of the strongest man in the world, and I think maybe I knew a little bit of the story of David hearing my cousins talk about it, but I didn't know any Bible. So just to show you how dumb I was going to stay home one night. Now, as an older teenager and even on 20 years old, you'd work hard all day, get up real early before daylight, go to work hard all day, come home and get freshened up, eat, and take off again. Come in at 11 or 12 o'clock and say, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to get some sleep tomorrow night. Anybody ever fall in that trap? But tomorrow night come, you did the same thing again. That's right. And if you work 6 or 7 days a week, you just didn't have a catch up. That's all there was to it. When I worked in the fruit right after the first fruit season, after I think I got out of high school, my buddy and I were in class together. Worked for his dad, who was a foreman, and we were running the trucks and the fruit and stuff. If there was a break, and I'm not lying to you one bit, if there was a break of 15 minutes, he and I could sleep 14 of them. That's whether we were sitting in a truck and put our head on the wheel, or whether we'd get one of them. Anybody ever remember them wooden fruit boxes? They're not very long. They hold a, they'd weigh 100 pounds when it was full of fruit. I know, I picked up a mini one. And about that long, but I could put my head on one edge, just kind of catch my neck right there. And then the other end of me catch the other end of the box. And then my feet be on the ground so I didn't fall off. Just give me 15 minutes and see if I couldn't doze off 14 of them. We could do that because we were always doing that. But you know what I decided one night? I'm not going to go out tonight. I'm just not going to leave. I'm not going to crank that car up. And I thought, I've heard stories that's supposed to be in the Bible. I'm going to read it tonight. Now, I was dumb enough to think I was fixing to read the Bible that night. I didn't get very far. I started in Genesis, and I got to that first line of, well, the first thing I got to was the cherubim standing outside the garden with a flaming sword, keeping everybody out of the garden. That's the first thing I got to. And I didn't know what a cherubim was. So I went to my dad. My dad had a college education. He'd been a principal of schools and stuff. It'd been a long time, but he was still a well-educated man. And I said, Daddy, what is a cherubim? Well, I don't know, son, for sure. He said, it's an angelic being, probably sort of like an angel. And it didn't satisfy me too much, but I read on. And then I got something that stopped me. You know what it was? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that's where I folded it up and put it away and didn't try it again. But when I got saved, I went home and I asked Mama, I said, where is that little $2 Bible that they gave me when I graduated? She said, how you know it was $2? Because the price was written on the inside. And First Baptist Church at that time here in town, I'd gone there a day or two in Vacation Bible School. So they had my name. So when we graduated as seniors, we had a pretty good size graduating class. I think it was 60 of us. We all got a notice from First Baptist Church, come this Sunday morning, we're going to give you a gift. Well, we were proud. We graduated, so we all went. I say all, most of us went. And when the preacher got through preaching and show you, I mean, I'm sure he preached the gospel. I didn't hear nothing, understand nothing. I was just sitting there with the rest of them. And so he called our names, and we all walked down the aisle, and he gave us these little Bibles made by Collins. Anybody ever have a Bible made by Collins? About so big. And it was a King James Bible. They didn't use anything else in those days, thankfully. And inside the flyleaf, when I looked at it, it had $2. So that was the price on the Bible. So that's the one I tried to read through in one night. Didn't make it. It went in the trunk. Mama kept all the keepsake things in that old trunk. And when I got saved, I come home and I said, Mama, could you find that old Bible they gave me when I graduated? Now, let me see. I graduated there around 18, and here it was. I was 22 when I got saved. So that's about how long it'd been in the trunk. And she dug it out. And I'm not lying to you. It was a change I can't explain. Now, I didn't understand it all, still don't, but I'll tell you what, I could read it. I'll tell you why I could read it. I had somebody helping me, somebody that moved in my heart, the Holy Spirit of God, and I could read it. I didn't read it all that night either, but I want to tell you what, he makes a difference in understanding. That's why when you read the critics and the nuts out there saying stupid things, oh, right over here, not far from us in a college, about 25 miles away, big college, old college. I guess they call it a university. Anyway, I got a book still in my office. I believe I could find it, a textbook that they used in class. I had a young man bring me a copy of it, and he said, I want you to see what they're teaching in the religious department in the college I go to. And he gave it to me and had a page turned down, and I looked at it. Here's what they were teaching. They were teaching the Bible has contradictions. And to prove that the Bible had contradictions, they used the illustration that in one place over here, the Bible says that David slew the giant Goliath. In another place over here, it says Jonathan, who was Saul's son, remember? Jonathan. And was a friend to David. Over here in another place, it says that Jonathan slew the giant. So there's a contradiction. So that was presented to a class of students that the Bible has contradictions in it. And it was written in that big textbook that cost them money to buy. I still got it in the office. Say, is there really a contradiction? No. If you read the Bible says that the giant that Jonathan slew was the brother of Goliath. Now, that's pure You say, you think they accidentally done that? I don't know. Look like that'd be a pretty dumb mistake to make, don't it? But that's exactly what the textbook that the students paid big bucks for says. And so the difference is, lost people trying to read the Word of God, it's a jungle to them. It's a booby trap. It's a minefield. But when you get born again, the Spirit of God helps you to discern. And that's what the Bible says. It says, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Spiritually discerned. You're discerning, your understanding comes when the Spirit of God comes from the inside. Now, don't get down on yourself that you don't understand everything. The Bible tells you to study. And it also says that study is awareness. It's work. It's work. You know what folks will do, though? They'll take some old book and they'll work at it till they understand how to do computers or build skyscrapers or understand complex stuff. They'll work at it. When it comes to the Bible, they don't want to work at it. And yet the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that's the word, that needeth not to be ashamed. Work's involved. Most anything of value today has some work in it. And the nature of man is to dodge it. We're in the easy button generation, aren't we? Just make it easy on me. Give me a button to push. And trouble is, I've said this ever since, many years. I've said, what's going to happen if all the electronics breaks down and nobody knows how to repair it because all they ever knew to do was push the buttons to start with? There's some truth to that, whether you know it or not. Yeah, I'm getting off on that. But they claim that China and some others have a ability and maybe even a plan to shoot up a satellite, so to speak, or shoot up a rocket that can drop a particular type of nuclear bomb in the atmosphere way up high in space and rain down on Earth to the place that it'll knock out all electronics. This world would be a mess if that happened. You think about it, that would be something else. And they actually have a name for the system and they talk about it sometimes and all that. Some of us old country boys that's not quite as deep into it as the rest of you, we'd fare better. I could still build a fire if I had to, could you? I could find me some water somewhere, could you? I mean, you get right down to it, can you do the basics? Because there might be a time you might have to. I'm gonna get off and all that stuff, but I'm just saying, now the best plan for that. You say, what is the plan for a nuclear disaster? My biggest plan is for the Lord to take me out of it. Amen. You see it on TV. There's big business building right here in town, Haines City, Winter Haven. There's bomb shelters and backyards. It was built way back during the missile crisis and all that stuff. They're still, I know a lady in town got killed going down her stairs into her a bomb shelter and the trap door fell on her head. She's a good lady. So far, none of them's used the things, and I hope they don't have to. But people got really scared. I was doing some repair work one time for a family right here in town, and it was a really nice bomb shelter. I could take you to it right now. Really nice. But I kind of talked with the owner a little bit. I knew him a little bit. I said, you know, I got a plan myself I'm going to follow. He said, what's that? I said, well, you're digging a hole in the ground. I'm looking for a hole in the sky. And I think he understood. But the truth is, my hole in the sky is the best plan. You may crawl out of that hole in the ground and not find food, water, or somebody else may want what you got in there. And all right, time's up. I better get off that.